Morning. We are reading from Matthew 7, 1 to 6. Matthew 7, 1 to 6. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrites, first take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
Well, thank you, Peter. Thank you, Obi. Do keep your Bibles open or your phones open on that passage. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray that you give us minds that are alert and attentive, hearts that are willing to change. Lord, would you transform us by the power of your Spirit through your word this morning, that we might leave here changed people because of what you have done through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, nobody likes a hypocrite, do they? And in the season of COVID-19, there have been some pretty high-profile, spectacular acts of hypocrisy. I wonder if you heard about Professor Neil Ferguson. He was a government advisor on coronavirus. In fact, according to the BBC, it was his advice to the Prime Minister that led to the UK lockdown. And yet, Professor Ferguson was caught breaking these very lockdown restrictions, the ones he had had a hand in implementing. Now, he's by no means the only person who's fallen foul of the lockdown restrictions. But given his involvement in their implementation, you can understand why there was public outcry when this all came to light. And he had to resign from his role as advisor. Nobody likes a hypocrite, do they? And you know, the very worst kind of a hypocrite is the one who is telling you that what you are doing is wrong, but yet at the same time, they're doing that exact same thing. And that's the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus addresses here in Matthew chapter 7. Now, if we compare this to what's come before in the Sermon on the Mount, this seems to have a bit of a sharp edge. It makes you sit up and ask, well, why is this passage here? So let's just take a step back for a moment and try and understand, how does this teaching fit into the wider sweep of the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that we've been looking at over the last few weeks? Well, back in chapter 5, Jesus opens by proclaiming the blessings of God's kingdom. And Jesus shows us that entry into and citizenship of the kingdom comes through humble dependence on God. The first verse of the sermon goes like this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus goes on to teach what are the ethics of the people who live in God's kingdom. He focuses on a right understanding of God's law and how we are to apply it to everyday life. And then in chapter 6, there's a strong emphasis on avoiding hypocrisy, particularly in doing those spiritual acts of worship, giving to the needy, praying, fasting. Now, for the most part, in this ethical teaching, Jesus is contrasting the right way of doing things with the wrong way of doing things, very often critiquing the wisdom of the day. In particular, critiquing the religious leaders and their teaching of the day. He's commending his disciples. He's instructing them to do things the right way as citizens of God's kingdom. And to a degree, there seems to be a presumption that this is the beginning of something new and that the disciples are going to go in this direction. And indeed, if we are Christians here this morning, we are called to live distinctly different lives, to live God's way by the help of his Spirit. And all of this makes verse 7 jar slightly. Look at it with me. Judge not that you be not judged. You see, it seems to me that the reason that this instruction comes here is that in light of the various right and wrong ways of doing things, Unfortunately, there's a somewhat inevitability that will quickly turn into an attitude of judgment. We'll start comparing and contrasting ourselves to one another. And this attitude of judgmentalism is what Jesus addresses in this passage. And we're going to look at this passage in three parts. Firstly, don't judge one another. Secondly, deal with your own sin before seeking to help others. And thirdly, don't waste gospel effort on those who aren't interested. Now, that third point might sound a little bit controversial, but hopefully you'll stick with me to the end to make sure that we've got a right understanding of what that verse 6 means. So the first point then, don't judge one another. Look with me. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus comes straight out and says, don't judge one another. We're going to see from a little later in the passage that what is in view here is judging between those who are in God's kingdom. This is how we relate to one another as Christians. Those who have been welcomed into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not to judge one another. Why? Well, Jesus says, if we go around judging one another, we too can be expected to be judged in just the same way. And here's the thing, the judgment that we will face will not be the judgment that we have from our brothers and sisters in Christ, but from God himself. He is the ultimate judge. He's the one who judges fairly, the one who judges impartially. And judgment is God's remit. It's not ours, and so we are to leave it to him. Now, verse 2, Jesus makes it crystal clear that if we are pronouncing judgments on others, well, those same judgments will be held to us. And just in case we still haven't got the point, he illustrates using measures. I wonder if you've ever seen one of these rather old-fashioned scales. Things tend to be a little more digital these days. But with one of those scales, you put a known weight in one side. So maybe you've got like a one-pound weight that you put in one side. And then if you're measuring flour, you'll pour your flour into the other side until it balances, until it measures up. And the idea here is that with the measure that we use against other people, God will hold that measure against us. So before we go to someone and say, hey, you're getting this thing wrong, you got the wrong attitude there, the question is, have we asked ourselves that question? Have we got a right attitude there? Have we got a right judgment on ourselves in those areas? Don't judge one another. You see, when we look around, it's so, so easy, isn't it, to find people who aren't doing as well as we think they should be. And you know, it's really easy to find people who aren't doing as well as we are. Eh? Yeah, we'll see about that one later, anyway. But you know, the church, because we have such high expectations, we have rightly high expectations. God calls us to high expectations of what it means to live a faithful Christian life. There are high expectations. And so it's so easy to fall into the trap of pointing out how everybody else is failing to live up to those expectations. How they're getting things wrong and messing things up. And we can't help ourselves but point it out, can we? But the truth is that the church is the place where we should be the most understanding of people, where we should be the most generous of people, where we should be the most forgiving of people. It was only 2 weeks ago that we were looking at the Lord's Prayer, and we read these words in Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You see, the church shouldn't be a place where we sit in judgment on one another. So if you're here visiting this morning, or maybe you're just exploring Christian things, you're just thinking through, what does it mean to be a Christian? Maybe you're thinking, well, you know what? I'm not like you guys. I haven't got my life sorted. And I don't know, I can't really live up to these expectations of what it means to be a Christian. So you're worried about putting your faith in Jesus because you think, as soon as you do, everyone's going to say, well, he's a Christian. Now he should live perfect. Now she should do everything the right way. And you're just worried that all these Christians are going to look at you and go, wow, they're so shocking. How rubbish are they? But can I assure you of two things? Firstly, Christians don't have their lives sorted. In fact, it's the very opposite. We're the ones who recognize that our lives are not sorted and that we need God to sort us out. We need Jesus to work in us, to change us, and to transform us. So we haven't got our lives sorted. So if you haven't got your life sorted, you're more than welcome. In fact, if you think you've got your life sorted, you need to recognize that you don't. We haven't got our lives sorted. The second thing is that we're not here to pass judgment on one another. It's not our remit. Jesus teaches us that very clearly this morning. So if people are going around and you're feeling judged by others, have a word. Speak to one of the leadership and say, you know, this person, they keep bringing me up on something. Because actually, that's not the kind of attitude, that's not the spirit we want to have within this church. We don't want to be those going around judging one another. We're all on the same side. We're all here because we want to live faithfully for Jesus. We want to know Jesus better. We want to live more like him. We want to reflect him better in the world. And we're in it together. Particularly as God's people, we're not here to pull each other up. We want to encourage, build each other up, work together as a team so that we live increasingly faithful lives. Because we want to live God's way in his world. Because you see, because these first two verses say that we are not to pass judgment, one thing it doesn't say is it doesn't mean that there isn't judgment, but rather we should leave judgment in God's hands. And what that also means is this passage cannot possibly be used as an excuse to do things the wrong way or to do things with the wrong attitude. I wonder how many times you've heard this phrase, well, who are you to judge? And you get your Bible out and you come and say, look here, Matthew 7 verse 1 says, you're not to judge me. I'm about to go do something really stupid or really sinful. And you think you can take the Bible and say, no, I'm going to do it. You can't judge me. Yes, if someone says it's not for you to judge, they're right. It's not for us to judge one another. So there's a sense in which they're right. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't see, God doesn't know the things that we're doing. It doesn't mean that we won't be held account for those things that we do. But judgment belongs to God and not to us. That is very clear from these opening verses. So don't judge one another. So the question then is, where does that leave us in terms of how we relate to one another? How do we spur one another on towards love and good deeds? Do we never point out an error in a brother or sister? Well, no. We do. And that's what Jesus addresses here in verses 3-5. Our next point. Let me read that cartoon to you. Test my eyesight with this one. You sure look stupid with that speck, says Willis. It's amazing Willis could see a speck in Andy's eye with that old beam in his own eye. Deal with your own sin before seeking to help others. That's the point of verse 3-5. Do read with me from verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's a pretty crazy picture, isn't it? You can just imagine it. Two guys on a building site. Something's gone horribly pear-shaped. One of the guys got a speck of sawdust in his eye. And then there's another guy with a bit of 2x4 sticking out of his head. Now, let's just avoid all the medical consequences. I mean, if that happened on mixed building site, the first thing he'd do is call 999. But let's assume that this guy manages somehow to walk along with this big plank coming out of his eye and goes, Mick, there's a speck of dust in your eye. Let me take it out. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Oh, that's the point. Before going to help others, we need to take a look at ourselves. We need to get ourselves sorted. We need to deal with our own sins. You see, in these verses, Jesus doesn't say that there isn't a speck in the brother's eye. There is a speck, and that speck does need removing if our brother's going to see clearly. But before we presume to be the one to remove that speck, we do need to deal with sin in our lives. Because you see, if we are confronting sin in our own lives, it's going to lead us to humility, because we're going to recognize our need of God's forgiveness. Last week when we met, we prayed a corporate prayer of confession. And I remember someone once saying to me something like this: one of the great reasons to pray like this is that we are publicly acknowledging our own sinfulness and our need for God's forgiveness. You see, when we've done a prayer like that, then we look around the room and go, yeah, we're in this together. We're all sinful, we all failed, we all messed up, and we all need God's forgiveness. And you see, if that is the general understanding of us as a church, that we need God's forgiveness, then it leaves little room for pride and for judgmentalism. With a spirit of humility and not judgmentalism, well, then we can begin to help one another. We can draw alongside each other. And yes, at times this will mean pointing out something that someone's about to do that's really not a good idea or is sinful. Of course, it also means being prepared to be confronted ourselves and for someone to say, hey, you know, that thing you did, that wasn't okay. Or that thing you think you're doing, that's not what God would want you to do. We need to be open to that. But can you see the difference that it will make if we recognize our own shortcomings before we try and help others? Now, at this point, you might go, well, okay, how sorted do I have to get my life before I can be of any use to someone else? Because you might go, well, okay, I need to be perfect, in which case we might as well give up because none of us are ever going to be there. But if we have recognized that we're sinful, recognized our shortcomings, it changes our heart, it changes our attitude, So when we approach someone, we're not approaching them as like, hey, I'm the one who sorted it. Let me come sort it out for you. I can fix it. But we approach it as those who are broken, those who are humble. And say, let me draw an outside. Can I help you, brother? Can I help you, sister? And we point each other to Jesus. And we seek to live faithful lives. It's worth noting that the prevailing culture of the day, of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, was one of overwhelming judgmentalism. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, we read this. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, these guys were so judgmental, they had categories of people who weren't good enough. Tax collectors, sinners, they're not good enough to spend time with someone who's trying to teach them about the kingdom of heaven. I mean, think about that. Someone who's trying to teach them about the kingdom of heaven, they're like, no, they're not good enough to be at that table. The Pharisees were quick to judge others, and yet on numerous occasions, Jesus calls them out as being the true hypocrites. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23 alone, Jesus calls them hypocrites six times, each time pointing how in a specific way they are failing to live God's way in the world and to live God's way from the heart. So against that backdrop, we can see here Jesus, who is teaching, well, in the first instance, these are the next generation of religious leaders, the disciples gathered there, and he is teaching them a radically different approach to that of the day. You see, instead of those who get to the point of authority, become those who go around judging one another, he's saying, no, no, first recognize your own need for forgiveness, and then you can help others with a spirit of humility. Deal with your own sin before seeking to help others. I do wonder if it might be a little bit like this. Just imagine for a moment that I decide not to become a ballerina, but to become a ballet teacher. I've read every book that I can get my hands on and sat very firmly in my sofa. I've watched hours and hours of YouTube videos on how to tutor ballet. And after 3 months of serious study, I am ready to be the world's best ballet teacher. I know what good ballet looks like, and boy, do I know what bad ballet looks like. But I've never been to a lesson. I've never actually done any ballet. So you see, I do know the difference between my first position and second position. If you're going, hang on, Jeremy, how do you know that? I've got daughters, that's why. But anyway, I know the difference between the positions. But what sort of teacher would I be if I've never done any ballet myself? It'd be pretty useless, wouldn't I? Because the first time a student says to me, can you show me how to do that? I'd be like, it's not going to work, is it? It'd be hopeless. And in the same way, if we've never confronted sin in our lives, we'll be pretty useless at being able to help others. You see, in the same way that having studied ballet, I might be able to spot bad ballet. I might be able to tell the person what they're doing wrong. I wouldn't be able to help them. I wouldn't be able to show them. I wouldn't be able to help fix it. I wouldn't be able to help them deal with the problem. Deal with your own sin before seeking to help others. Now, if we're going to put this teaching into practice, it's going to mean spending some time with a mirror. Not looking at our beautiful faces, but reflecting on our lives. Considering those areas of our lives where maybe we're being hypocritical. Because the thing is, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, I mean, we're all hypocrites to a certain degree, aren't we? It might not be those big public acts where we say one thing and do the other. I mean, it might be that. But it might also be that in our hearts we believe one thing, and yet we act in a way inconsistent with that. Now, I want us to just spend a few moments thinking back over the past few weeks. And just think of some areas where we might want to reflect on our lives. So do we condemn anger in others, but yet behind closed doors, our tempers are not under control in the way that they should be? Or maybe we speak out quite vociferously against lust and pornography, and yet when we're down at the beach, we're looking at all the ladies in their skimpy bikinis. Late at night, our internet browsing is not what it should be. We go to those places where we so publicly condemn. Or it might be that we're not a people of our word. We don't do what we say we're going to do, and yet we spend our whole time complaining about those flakes in our lives who never live up to their part of the bargain. Do we love our enemies? Or do we just pay that idea lip service? You know, we say that in church, but you walk out the door, you're like, I'm going to love my enemies. Or in our giving, or our praying, or our fasting, are we doing it with the right heart motive? Well, actually, we're trying to do it so that people look at us and go, wow, aren't they wonderful? Are we anxious? Or are we depending on God's provision? Can you see how if we reflect just on the teaching of the last few weeks, there's plenty of us to think about, plenty for us to bring before the Lord, plenty of logs to remove from our eyes. Can I suggest that maybe you try and find a moment today, a moment of peace and quiet just on your own, and just take some time to pray and reflect on our lives? Will we ask God to show us what the logs are in our lives? Now, it might be that we already know what the big things are that we need sorting. Will we bring them before God? Will we confess them to him? Will we ask him to forgive us and help us and strengthen us to do the right thing, to live his way in the world? Will we ask him to remove those logs from our eyes? Not so that we can go around feeling proud of having conquered sin, for we aren't able to conquer sin. As the song said earlier, yet through Christ. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. It is Christ in us who conquers sin. And not so you can run around like a superhero with a log removed, now able to remove every speck from every other person's eyes. I wonder if you can relate to this. Have you ever got a new electric screwdriver? Guys might know this, or a new tool. When you get a new tool, you go around and you find every loose screw in the house. Those kitchen doors that have been a little bit wonky, screw. You just start screwing screws into blank pieces of wood because you've got this new thing to do. We don't get our lives sorted so that we can run around as superheroes with our new drill or screw going, fixing this, fixing that, fixing everyone else. But we bring it before God and do business with God for his glory and for our good. Yes, God may then use us and help us to support and encourage one another. But will we deal with the logs in our eyes before seeking to help others? Will we come before God confessing our sins? Because you see, when we do, it leaves no room for pride and judgmentalism, but rather it leads us to humility. And it is from a place of humility that we can help one another. Deal with your own sin before seeking to help others. Don't judge one another. Deal with your own sin before seeking to help others. And now finally, don't waste gospel effort on those who aren't interested. At first glance, this sounds pretty harsh, but look down with me at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, I know that we have a number of animal lovers here this morning, and they're not going to love Jesus' take on dogs. But we do need to remember that in those days, dogs typically lived in squalor and scavenged the streets. They were not doted on as pets and part of the family. One writer has put it like this. In the ancient world, dogs lived in squalor and scavenged the streets for food. Jews considered them unclean and used the term to describe those apart from or enemies of Israel's covenant community. And that's very consistent with Jesus' use of the word both here and again later in chapter 15. So it makes some sense that you don't give to those who are your enemies those things which are holy, those things that have been set apart for God. We're going to see exactly what those holy things are in just a sec. But first, Jesus doubles down with another animal reference, the pig. And now this one may be more familiar to most, because according to the Old Testament law, pigs were unclean, and they are therefore not to be eaten by God's people. You can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 11. So here, Jesus has picked two animals that are outsiders, that are enemies to the people of God, and says, don't give them what is holy. Don't give them pearls. And Matthew chapter 13 helps us to understand what pearls are. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a pearl. Jesus is using it in the same way here. Essentially, the pearls are what we often call the gospel message, the message that centers around God's kingdom and entry into it through faith in Jesus Christ the King. This kingdom theme is something that's scattered throughout Matthew's writing. So we might want to just like to shorten it and to just abbreviate this verse. We might want to say something like this. Don't share the gospel with God's enemies. How does that sound? Can't be right, can it? Do you know why it can't be right? Because every one of you, including me, were at one time God's enemies. It tells us that in Colossians 1:21. And you see, someone took the time to give these pearls to us while we were still sinners in God's sight. So what does it mean? Well, interestingly, having spent so much time about talking about not judging, here's an area where we need to use judgment. Judgment on how we use our resources to spread the message of God's kingdom. You see, we get a good idea of what Jesus has in mind when we look at what he tells his disciples to do when he sends them out on what is possibly the very first mission trip in Matthew chapter 10. You see, when Jesus sends out the disciples to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is near, he instructs them to go out to the house of Israel, that's historically the chosen people of God. They are to go to the lost of Israel. That's those who are living outside of a relationship with God. And they've made themselves outsiders. They're the ones who are no longer waiting with expectation of Jesus the King or of the promised Messiah. And here's what Jesus tells his disciples to do as he sends them out on mission, Matthew chapter 10. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. When people stubbornly refuse to accept the gospel, don't just keep plowing effort into them, but rather move on. Now, we're not here talking about people who've got lots of questions. We're not talking about people who are actively engaged in conversation or who want us to make a robust defense of the gospel. And let me just say one thing, just to be really clear. If you're here this morning, either in this building or if you're online watching, it's not talking about you because you're engaging. You're still listening, hopefully. You're engaging with God's word. This is talking about those people who would just flat refuse to engage with Jesus at all. They actively set themselves against Jesus. You see, we could plow tons of time and effort into those people who have no interest in Jesus, even after we put forward the gospel plainly. And we can just keep going, keep going, keep going. And in the meantime, there's someone who's just waiting for someone to tell them the gospel, but nobody ever does because our time is all occupied over there. And it might be that we persist out of a sense of pride, thinking, you know what, if I just do just the right things in the right way, this person will crack. I can get this person to believe in Jesus. I mean, just as a side, you can't because it is God who opens the eyes of the blind. But we might have a sense of pride. It might be out of a sense that no one should be left behind. Much better attitude. We go, I can't leave that person behind. But they just, everything you do, they just turn away, turn away, turn away. But here Jesus gives us the freedom to move on. Actually, more than that, he gives us the instruction not to waste time on those who stubbornly refuse to accept the message. Don't waste gospel effort on those who aren't interested. Now, this might be hard for us to take on board, so I wonder if this illustration might be helpful. I like to do a bit of fishing, and Jersey's a really great place to fish, isn't it? Not far to the coast, there's lots of different options, lots of different fish, and plenty of them taste pretty delicious too. Do you know, just before I came to the service, I found that Drew has just ordered himself a fish bone picker. So he's obviously planning to do a bit of fishing on his holiday. Anyway, I digress somewhat. There's plenty of fish, and some of them taste pretty good. Now, if you go fishing off a place like Corbière, you can stand on the rocks and you can cast and cast and cast. You get no bites, no bites, no bites. Now you've got an option. You can just stand there and you just keep casting and keep casting and keep casting and keep casting. No bites, no bites, no bites. Or you can go, you know what, I'm going to go over there. And very often you go over there and you cast and bang, there are the fish. It's a bit like that. Now, what about for some of us who have those loved ones in our lives? What do we do with that? How do we deal with that? Well, in the same way, it's when you go fishing, sometimes you cast here, cast here, cast here, nothing, nothing, nothing. You go there, you catch some fish. You might, on your way back to your car, cast there a couple of times. And you know what? The fish might be biting there at that time. So this doesn't mean we never revisit people, but it means we need to be wise about how do we use our gospel resources? How do we use our gospel effort? And if you've got loved ones, keep praying for them. Do that. I may be going off the passage there, but just do it. I'm sure I'm right on that. Pray for them. But Jesus wants us to know there's a time and a place to stop wasting our time on certain efforts and to move on. Don't waste gospel effort on those who aren't interested. Now, here's just a couple of ways that we might put this into practice. So it might be that you're putting huge amounts of your time and effort and resource into a particular relationship with the hope that that person will be one for Jesus. And that's a great thing to desire, isn't it? I mean, I don't know anybody who I know that I don't want them to know Jesus, right? Okay? I just want you to know that. I want everyone I know Jesus, to love him, to serve him, and to worship him as king, okay? So we might be applying loads of effort into a particular relationship, but it doesn't matter what you do. No matter how you present it, every time you try and talk to them about Jesus, they turn away. And you are spending, specifically dedicating time to spend with this person with that hope of reaching them for Jesus. Maybe it's time to invest that effort with someone else. Not dropping the friendship altogether, but spending your time more wisely. Spending your time with somebody else. And maybe you think, well, I don't know who the other person might be. Well, make some more friends. Go out and do something. Join a sports club. Do something where you can engage with people who, if you've told everyone you know about Jesus, and you have no one else to tell about Jesus, go find some new people. Do something that helps you have new opportunities to tell people about Jesus. Now, how as a church might we want to put this teaching into practice collectively? Well, it will mean that from time to time, we do just review the activities of the church. And we ask ourselves, are these activities helping people engage with and invest with Jesus? Or are people turning up to stuff over and over again, week after week, or however often an event runs, enjoying whatever's being put on, and then leave with no dialogue, no engagement, nothing? Maybe we do a mission event, and we have 100 people come along, but if nobody engages with Jesus afterwards, is it worth doing again? Now, it might be that we have 100 people come through, and only 2 or 3 people have a deep and serious conversation. Maybe for those 2 or 3 people, we run another event of 100 people again. I guess the point is we just need to think, how are we using our gospel resources? And the point here is what we want to be ensuring is that we reach as many people for Jesus rather than getting fixated on specific people, specific people groups. But we want to spread the gospel far and wide. And so we don't allow 1 or 2 things to suck up all the resource at the expense of others, because that would be a shame, wouldn't it? That we spend all our time on one person when there's 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 people who are just ready and waiting to hear the gospel. That's the sense of this passage. So please don't hear it wrong. It's not about being stingy with the gospel. It's not about not reaching out. It's just about being wise and spreading God's word far and wide. Don't waste gospel effort on those who aren't interested. So as we draw to a close, let's just think back to where we began. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Now this morning, if we will take on board Jesus' teaching in this passage, it's going to help us avoid hypocrisy. So let's be people who don't judge one another. Let's deal with our own sin before seeking to help others. And let's be people who don't waste gospel effort on those who aren't interested, but let's use our gospel effort wisely to reach as many people for God's kingdom as we possibly can. Let's pray. Great and glorious God, we thank you that through faith in Christ, we are your children. We thank you that we can call you Father. And Father, we pray that you would help us to think wisely and use our time and effort and resources wisely, as we seek to spread the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, where we've maybe even been lax or not taken opportunities, we pray, Lord, that you would steer us to be more faithful to you in that area, seeking to reach as many people for the gospel as we possibly can. Father, help us to be self-aware. Help us to be those people who look at our own lives, consider our weaknesses, our failings before you, and bring them before you in confession, trusting that you will forgive us. And Lord, we pray that as we seek to help one another, it would be out of a spirit of humility and kindness and love towards one another, and not judgmentalism. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to be a place of forgiveness, of love, and of care, and not one of judgment. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.